that only two churches receive a straight positive recommendation. So out of the seven churches, only two are basically said, you're doing a good job, keep it up. Smyrna and Philadelphia. So that's it. Two out of the seven are positive. Now, if I'm not mistaken, if you do your read through chapters 2 and 3, have a look at Smyrna and Philadelphia and see what they are commended for. This is worth doing. Have a look at the other five churches and have a look at what they are commended for, rebuked for as well. But what you will find is this, is that Smyrna and Philadelphia are in no way commended for anything that they do. It does not mention their works like it does in some of the other letters. It doesn't mention that they have finances behind them like it does in some of the other letters. They are not commended at all for anything they actually do. The two churches that are commended are only commended for their faithfulness and their endurance. That's it. Nothing else for the two positive churches other than you are remaining true to my word. Now, I think it's safe to say that both of those churches were still active. They were still actually doing things. But Jesus chooses not to mention that to these two churches. Why? And I think the reason is this. As I look at the seven churches in total, works and things like that are often mentioned in the other five. But the reality is, works are not an indication of the health of a church. Having money is not the indication of the health of a church. The fact is, a church can be moving far away from Christ and have a lot of money. A church can be moving far away from Christ and be doing a lot of things. The core issue is the church honoring Christ? Is the church faithfully pursuing Him in His Word? Because if that is in place, the rest of it will follow. So for the two churches that get a commendation, all Jesus mentions is they are faithfully following and honoring Him. And if they're doing that, the outworking of that will flow. Whereas the other five churches have got all kinds of stuff going on, but because they are not honoring the Word, the rest of it is kind of meaningless. It doesn't actually do anything. So, as a church, I think what we get as an overall picture for us is making sure we keep Christ the center of all that we say and do and His Word. Out of that, everything else flows. Whatever else we do in our community, whatever else we do in our home groups, whatever else we do as a church, it must flow out of faithfulness to Christ and His Word. Otherwise, the rest of it may as well be meaningless, or is meaningless. Which brings us to the seventh church, kind of the famous one, the Church of Laodicea, because it has some famous lines in it that everybody's really familiar with. Anyway, I think if I had to pick out of the seven churches the one that most accurately reflects the Church of the West, it's probably the Church of Laodicea. DeYoung, in his book, summarizes Laodicea like this. Laodicea was your ritzy, influential church out in the rich part of town. They thought they had it all together, but they were spiritually poor as they were materially rich. The church was filled with affluence and apathy. To them and to us, Jesus says, be earnest. Now, when I look at Gospel Church here this morning, it would be hard to kind of say that we're big on the influential scale. As he summarizes Laodicea. But I would say our tendency is towards wealth and apathy. Remember, the churches that are being written to largely in this book of Revelation, certainly ones that were commended for their faith, people were suffering, losing their homes, losing their jobs, even losing their lives for the sake of believing in Christ, of following Him as Lord. It's a far cry from anything we face in this country. The reality is we are wealthy here in the West. Now I know that you know, people are on a pension or whatever it might be, that it's tight, and I know it's tight, but compared to many countries in the world, the fact that we can regularly have food is considered wealthy. We have a wealthy lifestyle here. Between our commitment to work, family, comfort, owning a house, leisure, friends, holidays, new TVs, phones, the truth is we can be as spiritually poor as we are materially rich. So I think we have to listen carefully to this letter. Let it speak to us. And pray that God would not condemn us. We wouldn't feel condemnation, but we'd be challenged to grow a little more like Christ as we listen to this letter together. So I'm going to read it out. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. So that you may see those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we know, at this point, each of the titles that Jesus introduces himself with in the letters reflects what he has to say to the churches. Here we have the words of the Amen. Now, we know today that, well, maybe you didn't know this, but the reason we say amen at the end of a prayer is it means let it be so. May it happen. So it's simply the way that when you listen to someone pray, we say amen at the end to say we agree with this. We affirm what has been prayed for. So if you ever hear someone pray for something you don't agree with, don't say amen at the end of it, because it means you want it to happen, right? So just stay silent, even though it's kind of weird to not say it at the end of a prayer now, isn't it? But anyway, that's what it means. Now, back in the era that this was written, it was a common sort of term to mean that something was binding or it was a valid agreement. So saying amen meant that, yeah, this is locked up. This thing is done. It's in the bag. It's a valid agreement. So if we couple that with the next part, the faithful and true witness, we have a picture of Jesus and what he's saying to this church in Laodicea as the one whose words are true and binding, is the introduction we get of Christ here. The words that I have to say to you, Church of Laodicea, are true words, they are valid and binding. In other words, stop the deceit. Stop the self-deception, church. Stop lying to yourselves about who you are. Listen to my words because they are true and they are binding. You cannot get around them. Okay, this is the introduction that Christ has. The Laodiceans may deceive themselves that because they're wealthy, they're blessed. But they can't deceive their Creator. His words are valid and true. And so we reach the famous words. I know your work, says Jesus. We often get at the start of the letters, I know. He's aware of what is going on. I know your works. And he says, because you are neither cold nor hot, would that you were either, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't know how you've heard this taught before, but often you hear it taught that they weren't hot spiritually, They weren't cold spiritually. They were somewhere in the middle. And that's why Jesus is going to spit them out of his mouth. The problem with that interpretation is, why would Jesus prefer cold over lukewarm? Right? So it's a teaching you hear every now and then. So it's like, hang on a second, that makes no sense to me at all. And I think that's missing what's going on in this passage. 6 miles away from Laodicea was the Hierapolis, which was famous for mineral-rich hot springs. And they were considered a medicinal place to go and have a bath. So it's absolutely famous throughout the whole region. You can read ancient documents all talking about you go to this place 6 miles from Laodicea and have a hot bath. We have just a little bit further down the road from Laodicea, the beautiful cold waters of Ephesus that were considered a refreshing place to go, to drink, etc. But what we have not far from Laodicea is the waters have come out of the Hierapolis and they flowed down, and in the middle kind of zone here, they're lukewarm. They're terrible to drink because they're not refreshing and they're not considered to have any healing benefits whatsoever. So we've got lukewarm water, which serves no purpose, hot water, which was considered medicinal, and cold water, which was considered refreshing. In other words, I think what's being said in this passage is, because your works aren't hot, they're not reviving to people, they're not healing to people, they're not helping people, they're not cold, they're not refreshing people, they're not doing that. Because they're neither of those things, because they sit in the middle, they're useless to everybody. I think that's what the original hearers would have understood. So Jesus is saying, because your works are like the water that's useless, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's not medicinal, it's not refreshing, it achieves no purpose. Remember, the church is doing works. Jesus says, I know your works. Here's the frightening part. Jesus says, I know your works, and they are completely useless to everyone. How does that happen in the church? How can you have a church that's working and yet it's also completely useless? I'm going to give a couple of different ways I've seen over the years. Churches running a program that everyone stopped attending years ago. One or two faithful saints continuing this ministry or whatever it is, although it's impacting no one, achieves nothing. For what reason? Because it's somebody's baby. Somebody decided that this is where I'm going to spend my life, and their identity is caught up in it, and they will keep it running regardless of the fact it is no longer achieving a thing. You sit there and you tell them maybe we should shut it down. They react like you want to crucify Jesus all over again. It's a no-go zone. Even though it does nothing. There's some people here thinking back on a couple of situations they've been in like that. but it's true, right? Because they've got so caught up in it. And so I would say they're doing something, but it is useless. It is not healing to the soul. It's not refreshing to the soul. It is pointless work. So for that reason, churches can do it. Some years back when I was working for a Christian mission organization and that whole 40 days of purpose went around. It's kind of like Christian McDonald's. You just kind of franchise out a program. And it went around churches everywhere. And I was working for a mission organization. And so on like some part of this program that people bought, it would say run a mission weekend. And so we got like literally countless phone calls from churches all around Southeast Queensland going, you've got to come and put up a stand at our missions weekend. I did a couple at the start. But you would turn up at these churches who had no engagement with mission, no desire to be engaged in mission, don't support any missionaries overseas or in the country, have never shared their faith with anyone, and you sit there at a little stall that you set up and everyone completely ignores you, but they tick their book that we did the right day on our 40 days of purpose. Useless work. No heart, no desire, no love of the lost, but ticking a box in a program that says this is what we should do. It's useless work. It's neither hot nor cold, but completely useless. churches that celebrate their care for the poor by continually giving out food and money, but doing absolutely nothing to address the underlying causes of poverty. You know, Thessalonians says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Right? It's blunt. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Now, I know there are reasons at times that people can't, and I understand that, but you won't know that about people if you don't get to know them. You've got to connect with people, get to know them, know what's going on, what's the cause, what's the reason here. Should they be working are questions that should be known. But if you don't get to know people, if you keep everything at an arm's length, just so you can tick the box and say, look at all the good things we do, that is useless work. It's neither hot nor cold. It helps no one. It's useless before the Lord. So what was the issue in Laodicea? Well, the issue with their work was, it says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Wow. Like, no one actually comes out and says that, right? It goes on a little bit in our hearts, but you don't actually, you've got to be in a pretty bad way to come out and actually state that as a fact, right? I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. But we do tend to live it out to some extent. Often we can't serve more in church or serve more in our community because we're time poor for chasing career and wealth. We can't give more because our money is tied up in some form of comfort or making ourselves secure, needing nothing. Often our lives are actually completely hung up on the material chase and pursuit of wealth. And whilst we won't come out and say it, our goal is to be free of depending on Christ and be entirely self-sufficient. This is the goal of the Western life. Whether we're willing to say it or not, deep in our heart, that's what everyone's usually aiming for. I'll serve more once I get to that point where everything's tied up. Show me in Scripture where that's even a thing. Right? Aren't we supposed to depend on Christ? No one in the New Testament is praised for having got to a point where they no longer need to depend on Christ. Yeah? Well done, disciple of Jesus. You've made it. You're super stitched up. Your house is paid off. You've got a white picket fence. You've got a good car. You've made it. You just won't read that. Too often, our assessment of church is based around the fact that it's comfortable. And our lives are made up of an assessment of what's comfortable, what's enjoyable, rather than what makes me depend on Christ, what makes my life cling to Him. That's actually where we need to be, isn't it? Clinging to Christ. We always need to remember that money cannot save us from the will of God, and neither should we want it to. We need to depend on Christ. Don't you love the way God contrasts our worldly wealth here with what He offers? Don't you realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? I think the bit there that most of us would struggle with is the pitiable bit. You know, you think you've got it together. You are, in fact, pitiable in your desperate desire to be self-sufficient. Because rather than having Christ and everything He offers, you're chasing what the world offers, and that is indeed pitiable. Why would we do it when everything we ever need, is found in Christ? He counsels them to get real wealth, real clothes in our passage, to really open their eyes to the truth. It's pretty familiar kind of sounding language from Jesus here. I'm just going to open up to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? The words of Christ. Worldly wealth is fleeting. And it's being contrasted here to God's wealth, which is eternal. And so the challenge to the church is stop focusing in on what is temporary and build into what is eternal. Such a hard thing to get our head around, isn't it? I think in my mind, let's get into a bit of philosophy here. In my mind, I think God is the only eternal thing. I think God is the only infinite thing. God who has always existed, never began and has no end. Now just try to get our head around that for a moment, right? He's always existed. The more I think about that, my mind starts to like wig out slightly, right? But there's never been a time, there has never been a situation where God was not. Which is why he said at the burning bush, my name is I am. That's him, he is. Right? That's God. He has always existed and he has no end. He measures the span of the universe, it says in his hand, right? It's kind of like that big for God. So what's outside the universe? God. He's the fullness of everything. Right? I don't know whether you find that. I just, every time I think of it, I'm like, my mind just doesn't want to go there. But in some stage, I pray that when I'm glorified with him, it will make more sense. Otherwise, I'm just going to have a whole lot of eternity with a puzzled look on my face. But he's so amazing. He has no limits in power, in knowledge, or in dimensions. He is limitless in every possible way. And God offers us to share in his glory forever. If we could truly grasp that, you think about who we've just been trying to describe in our fallen selves, right? The limitless one, the infinite one, the eternal one, whatever kind of, however you want to sum God up, and he is offering us to share in his glory for all eternity. Man, if we could somehow get our mind around that, would earthly treasure ever look anything more than pitiable? Truly. If we could truly grasp what God offers us, then everything else just becomes, well, as the Apostle Paul said, rubbish. Consider all of it as a loss, as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. It's all worthless. We've got to so often, through constant repetition, through growing in our knowledge, which we're commanded to do in Scripture, we've got to keep realigning ourselves again and again and again and again and again to the eternal, to Christ, to what he offers. The world will never stop bombarding your mind with what it offers. We have to keep fixing our eyes on Christ again and again. So it becomes our habit, it becomes our desire, it becomes our default, it becomes everything to keep looking at Jesus. And then Jesus says in our passage that those I love, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. And that just makes sense to us, doesn't it? Those we love, we discipline. We think of our children. To not discipline your children ever would be unloving, wouldn't it? To never correct their attitude, to never correct their behavior would be damaging to them and to other people. Right? We do discipline our children. It's necessary for us to mold them into healthy young people. As we know, as Christians, people are born of sin. Children by nature are born of sin. It makes sense to every parent. You don't spend countless hours having to teach your children how to do the wrong thing. Seems to come awfully natural. You spend countless hours as a parent trying to correct the wrong thing, right? Because the default nature of us all is sin. So it's not just our kids, it's our own as well. But somebody, hopefully, prayerfully, took the time to discipline our nature as we discipline their nature. Because our default is sin, right? And so God, in His gracious kindness to us, so Christ, in His goodness to us, takes the time to discipline and correct us where it's needed. Through His Spirit, through His Word, through His people, through illness at times, through circumstances that we find ourselves in, Christ loves us enough to mold us and shape us into His likeness. If you never feel the rebuke of the Lord, if you never know His correction, if you feel like you've always got it together, then we would have to question if He loves us. Because He says, those He loves, He reproves. Those He loves, He corrects. I do pray every now and then you come to church and you hear me or someone else speak and it feels like I'm slapping you in the face. Because that's Jesus. It's not me. I'm just presenting His Word. Right? And He loves us enough to correct us. To correct our path. To bring us to repentance. If it stings sometimes, it means Christ loves you. And He wants to mold you into His likeness. And then we reach the most famous kind of verse in this whole little passage to the church of Laodicea, and often one of the most misused verses, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, eat with him and him with me. Where most often do you think this verse gets used? Anyone? Evangelistically, right? This is the verse that gets put on tracts. It's a verse that gets preached in evangelistic sermons. It gets used all the time evangelistic. It's given to the church. That is the context of what is being said here. It is Christ speaking to the church. Behold, I stand at the door of Gospel Church and knock. Imagine that. A church where Christ is outside the church. That is what He's saying to Laodicea. Behold, I stand and knock on the door of the church, and if anyone hears my voice. You see, it's so possible that in the church of the West, in its comfort and materialism, that we can be so far away from the things of Christ, so far away from His Word, that we can no longer even hear what Christ has to say to His church. That should terrify you. It does me. That we can be so caught up in ourselves, which is the church of Laodicea. Oh, we've got it all together. We've got money, we've got comfort, we've got great programs, we've got kicking music, we've got good coffee. Man, everyone loves us. We can be so caught up in our superiority and wealth, we cannot even hear the voice of our Lord anymore. So drowned out by our love of self. And Jesus, in typically incredible, gracious humility, knocks at the door. This is God, remember. This is the resurrected Lord. When He wants to, He can knock the door down very easily. But He comes in grace and says, if anyone hears my voice, in other words, He brings it back to the individual. If anyone in this church that's going astray, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone listens to the voice of Christ and opens the door, I will come and eat with him, and he with me. That's a promise to all of us that if we repent of our sin, if we repent of the worldliness that so calls to us, Christ will accept us. As I said, we're not a particularly influential church. Never pray for this church to be so. Don't pray for it to be a wealthy church. Pray for it to be a faithful church. Pray for it to listen to Christ, to listen to his word. Now, I long to see people saved. I long to see people come to faith. But it will come out of faithfulness to Christ, not out of faithfulness to programs or attraction or whatever it might be. Christ first. Now wrap your minds around this. The grace of God. I still, again, struggle sometimes to get my head around what Christ says to us. To the one who listens and opens the door, the one who accepts Christ and his word, right? Doesn't try to change it, alter it, but accepts his word on faith. Christ will grant us to sit on his throne as he sits on the Father's throne after conquering sin and death. Remember, we just talked about who God is. And then Jesus said, because I conquered sin and death, I was faithful to the will of my Father, I now sit on his throne. And if you remain faithful to me, you will join me on that throne. That is so mind-blowingly unbelievable. I only accept it's true because it comes from the one who is true, who doesn't lie. And he says to me and he says to you, remain faithful and you will sit on my throne with me, the sovereign ruler of all things. That's where our gaze sits. That's what makes everything else less tempting. It's knowing what we have in Christ, what he promises to those who remain faithful. You cannot get any more preposterous an idea than Sam Swadling joining Jesus and the Father on the throne of eternity. But that is the graciousness of our God. If we remain faithful, trusting him, following him. Remember that every time you go to make a choice about career or buying a house or a new car or one comfortable decision or another, always come back to where our treasure is, where our heart is. What are we aiming for? Self-security? Or the security that's found in Christ alone? Teach ourselves to come back to that place again and again and again as the guiding point of our life, rather than everything else the world keeps throwing in our direction. You have untold joy ahead of you when you remain faithful to Christ and his word. Let me pray.